If you've got your Bibles, you'll be using them today, and it's Ephesians chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. When you first become a Christian, especially if you've come from being a long way away from God, it feels like you've discovered, as a child, a brand new playground. You know, you've got a dad now that cares for you, you've got freedom, you've got family, a new family, you've got fun, as Tony Campolo's been saying, and it seems like that this is absolutely wonderful. Sometimes it takes up to 12 months, but eventually you discover that the Christian life is not so much a playground, but a battleground. And that's when it starts to get tough. It comes sort of as a rude shock. If you look at Ephesians 6 verse 12, it says this: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." Now boy, that sounds pretty heavy. It seems that the scriptures are saying that although we sort of live a nice, comfortable little life in Australia, that there is actually a huge battle raging around us all the time. The Bible was written against that sort of a culture. In the Old Testament, for instance, everyone believed in God. There were no atheists. Everyone believed in God. The sort of gods that most people believed in were very real beings that were out there and were kind of unpredictable. You never were quite sure how they were going to act. And so what you tried to do is you tried to please them in some ways, and you also tried to manipulate them, to try and get them to do the things that you wanted. For instance, the Canaanites, and you're familiar with the Canaanites, they were the people that the Israelites came into, they had a fertility religion. And it was fertility because they believed, they knew that they had to get the rains every year and they had to get their crops to grow. And so as part of their religion, they used to do all sorts of things. They used to have great orgies because they sort of linked sexual fertility with the fertility of the land. And so if you could act out in some symbolic way fertility, then the gods would see that and you would manipulate them to do what you wanted. They believed that the gods were in control of everything. If it rained, why did it rain? Because the gods sent the rain. If you got sick, why did you get sick? Because the gods, you must have done something wrong and the gods were not pleased with you. So you got sick because of the gods. The Bible takes a similar viewpoint, except that it says that there is one God. That all these other gods, it never questions the existence of these other gods. Okay, you notice that in the Old Testament. It doesn't say there's no other gods. It says worship God. And these other spiritual beings were real. When you get to the New Testament, you find the same sort of idea, that there's all these spiritual beings around the place with great power, and they can affect your lives. And so in the New Testament, people believe the same sorts of things, that when things happen to them, it was because God sent them, or the gods allowed them to happen. And in fact, that was almost unquestioned until you get about to the time of the growth of science. And suddenly men began to discover that when it rained, it wasn't because God sent the rain. It was because there was a certain things happening in the climate and that caused the rain. That when you had a child, it wasn't that God gave you the child. It was that you had sex in a certain way at a certain time of the month and that produced the child. That when you got sick, it wasn't because some gods had decided to give you sickness. It was because you'd contracted some sort of disease in some sort of way. So suddenly this whole idea that the spiritual beings all around the place are influencing every aspect of your life, suddenly people began to realise that that's not true. That in fact a lot of the things that happen, when the sun comes up, it's not because some god has got there and lifted the sun up. It's because the earth's rotating. And in fact the sun doesn't come up at all. And we began to explain all of these things in terms of our scientific knowledge, culminating, I guess, with the theory of evolution. You know, I mean, you don't even need God to start it all off. We can even explain where we've come from. And so, we began to have a different viewpoint on the world. It wasn't gods, it wasn't God doing all these things. It was science. We could explain it in terms of cause and effect. Now, let me ask you, We live in a scientific age. We live in a scientific culture. We're caught in a bit of a quandary, aren't we? On the one hand, our scientific knowledge says that most of the things that happen to us are explainable. I mean, it's not really God. I mean, I know where I came from. It was because my mum and dad made love at a certain time and I was born. Now, it wasn't that God put me together. So we live in a secular, scientific culture that says all of these things are explainable. Then we have the Bible that's talking about all these weird spiritual beings all around the place and affecting us, and changing our lives and making things happen. Now the question is, which culture do we live in? Do we live in the secular culture that says all of these things are explainable? Or do we live in the biblical culture that says, whoa, if you get sick, it may well be because some spiritual being or because God has allowed this to happen. When you were made, not just by your mum and dad, yes, that's true, but God somehow in a special way created you. You see the tension that we're under? Now, if you think of the church and of Christians, which culture do they predominantly live in? What the Bible says or what science says? I mean, honestly, don't we live mainly in a secular culture? Don't we see most things in terms of natural forces? Oh, it's an easy test. The big thing that affects the spiritual world that has no effect at all in the natural world is prayer. So if you spend a lot of time praying, then obviously you see things in spiritual terms. Because really, what does prayer do? I mean, in the natural realm, what does it do? Make you feel a bit better. Maybe changes you a little bit, makes you a bit concerned about people. But that's about all it does. In the spiritual realm, prayer is the main weapon. That's how we win the battle. And it seems to me that most of us have been hijacked by our secular culture to think in those terms. Yes, we pray, and if things get bad enough, we may even pray a lot about them. But generally, we live our lives governed by the natural forces, not really thinking that spiritual beings and God are involved in all we do. I think we've got a problem. Other cultures don't have the same thing. You go to Africa, and people are much more spiritually aware. But we go on blithely thinking that, well, it's kind of a natural world, and most things are explained, and occasionally God might come in and do something. But generally, we can more or less live the way everyone else is living. I want to say that that's not true, and that this passage says exactly the opposite. It says that around us is a spiritual realm in which there is a great battle going on. You ever been in a battle? I've never fought a war, but I have been in a fight. I was in grade 7 and I was the leader of the gang of the goody-goodies, right? Well, it wasn't really a gang at all. It was just a group of nice people that I was kind of leading. There was another guy that was a leader, and there was a real gang of the kids that weren't goody-goodies. His name was Frank Moliszewski, and he was a Polish guy. And we had a primary school reunion a few years ago, and I was really interested to see what had happened to Frank, you know. And we sat down, we're talking, and I said, I haven't seen Frank around. What happened to him? Oh, he's in prison at the moment for doing 10 years for armed robbery or something like that. So that's the way Frank ended up. But I remember grade 7. We were having a soccer match, and it was my friends, the goody-goodies, against Frank and his gang. And we were having a game of soccer, and it came to an argument. Somehow something had happened, and there was a disagreement on rules, and Frank and I was a little tiny guy, Frank and I stood face to face and we were arguing with each other. And then we began to fight. Well, it wasn't really a fight. In 10 seconds he had me on a headlock on the ground. Fortunately the bell rang and I was able to convince my friends that really I'd won the fight. But really, I had no chance against Frank. I mean, Frank was brought up in a very tough environment. He was used to fighting all the time. And I had no chance against him. I'd been in about 2 fights in my whole life. And I mean, he just thrashed me. And I suspect that in our culture, because of our unawareness of the spiritual battle that's going on, and our lack of awareness of the enemy that we're up against, who is very powerful and very strong, we may not know it, but we're getting thrashed most of the time. We're losing badly here in Australia. What is the sort of opposition that we're up against? Who is it that we're fighting against? And what is he like? Let me tell you three things about, or four things maybe, about Satan. Of course, he is real, and I don't think there'd be anyone here that's not evangelical that wouldn't believe Satan is real, but what is he like? The first thing I want to say is that Satan is very powerful. Probably, he is the most magnificent, powerful being that God has ever created. It may well have been that Satan was the one who was supposed to rule this world on God's behalf and live with God's people. Satan is very powerful. The Bible describes him in a number of ways. One is it describes him as a dragon. Another one, it says that he is a lion. And the idea is that Satan is very, very powerful. There's a couple of titles of him. One is in Ephesians 2 verse 2. It says that he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now that means, it doesn't mean that he's up there, but it means that around us is a spiritual world in which Satan is in charge. He's the king. He's the one that's the most powerful in the spiritual world that's around us. There's another verse that's very significant. Jesus actually said this in John 12:31. He is the prince of what? Prince of this world. Okay, he is the prince of this world. He is the one that's in charge of this world. And if you look around, you don't doubt, do you? When you see what's happening in our world, you think, boy, someone very evil is in charge of this place. He's very, very powerful. He can manipulate governments and groups and nature. He's highly intelligent. His mental powers are massive. That's why he's so powerful when it comes to temptation, because he knows us so well and he's so intelligent. He can work out the best way to trap us. He can dominate people and nations. He's a very, very powerful being. The second thing I want to say is that Satan is destructive. He may offer what seems to be some nice things, but underneath, what he wants to do is to destroy. Because of my role as a pastor, I sometimes get involved with people who are dying. And sometimes, not always, but one of the worst ways to die, sometimes at least, is through cancer. And I've been through with many people, a number of people that have died with cancer. And as I see the wasting of the body, and as I see the constant pain, and as I see the deterioration in the person, I think that is a perfect example of what Satan just loves to do. He loves to destroy people, he loves to hurt people. And when you look around the world, you know there's Christians, you know what they're doing in Sudan at the moment? Sudan's a Muslim country, but there's some Christians there who live up in the Nuba Mountains. A whole group of them. Thousands and thousands and thousands of them. And they're taking these Christians, they're taking the women off and putting them in slavery, they're taking the men, they go into a whole village, they will round up the men, put them in the back of trucks, drive them into the middle of the desert, Christian guys, and just leave them there. And they will die in the desert. There's no way for them to get back. So that is happening in our world. And I believe that Satan is behind of all of that. He is tremendously destructive. He will destroy everything that he can. The third thing I want to say about Satan is that he is defeated. He's a creation of God, so he's limited. But when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated Satan. And Satan knows it. Satan is fighting a losing battle. Now, I don't know about you. Some of us lose very easily. You know, you're playing sport and you find it easy to lose. You know, you're used to losing. It doesn't really matter whether you lose or win. Others of us are not like that. And we fight to the very end. Satan is like that. I don't go fishing. But I hear that when you catch a big fish, when you start to reel it in, at the start it's easier. Because it's got a lot of line to run with. But the closer you reel it in, the less line there is, the more the fish fights. Now Satan is like that. He is being reeled in. He is defeated. He's being reeled in. And I want to tell you that the closer he gets, the closer we get to the end, the more Satan thrashes around, the more he tries to destroy, the more dangerous he becomes. And I believe I mean, many people have said this for thousands of years, but we are getting close to the end. Satan is defeated, he knows it, but it doesn't mean his power has stopped. He is incredibly powerful and he will do more and more damage as we get towards the end of the world. So it's a tough battle. And you know, it's something like this. If you want to picture it, the world is Satan's territory. And what happens is that God has got some gorillas, not gorillas, but some gorillas, that he has dropped into enemy territory. That's us. We're in enemy territory. We're in Satan's world. Australia is Satan's. You can't doubt that. I mean, God overall is in control, but at the moment, Satan is in charge of Australia. So we've been dropped here behind enemy lines to sort of establish a beachhead to win as much territory as we can for God. Now, that's a tough place to be. And I think I've said this before, but spiritually, I think that one of the toughest places to live is in Australia. I think you guys are really up against it. It's a very, very tough place to live. At least in most places of the world, people are interested in spiritual things, even if it's not God. But you go up to someone and say, you know, what do you think about God? Most Australians will be very embarrassed about that kind of thing. They don't even want to talk about God. They're not even interested in God. This is a tough place to be. And we have been dropped behind enemy lines to fight a battle to establish a beachhead so that when Jesus comes, we will join with him in his victory. Now, if you go back to sort of a World War II picture, what happens is, you'll excuse my drawings, what happens is, this is a trench, right? And what happened in World War I is that people spent a lot of their time in trenches. And occasionally they'd go over the top and they'd get into the battle, but down here they were quite safe from all of, you know, the bullets and everything that were going on over there. And it seems to me that as God sends us into a world that belongs to Satan to fight against him with God's help, many of us are down here in the trenches. There's a huge battle going on, but we kind of don't realise it because this is kind of nice and safe and cosy and we can go and sort of live our lives in the trenches. Sometimes it gets frustrating, but generally, you know, life is pretty smooth and pretty normal and we kind of feel pretty comfortable down there. Whereas out here, there's a great battle going on. And it seems to me what God is calling us to do is to get out of the trenches and get up there into the battle. But we're hiding down here, and it's pretty scary out there in the battle. I remember in high school I used to play football. I played in a team that used to lose very badly, which kind of suited me because I was not an attacking player at all. I was too little and I'd just get crushed every time I got the ball. But I liked tackling people. And so because we used to lose badly, I was often one of the best players in the team because we spent all our time tackling. And I'd run out onto the field and you know how the teams line up when you run out on the field. And inevitably, I played in the centres, inevitably the guy opposite me was at least twice my size and three times my width. And remember Twuma Grammer used to import people from PNG. And these guys were usually two or three or four or 5 years older. And they were big guys, you know, huge, great big guys, big stocky legs and all the rest. And so you'd run out on the field and you'd shake heads, you'd look at this towering giant and you'd think, oh, this is going to be bad. This is going to be awful. And he'd look down at me with a big smirk on his face thinking, wow, what have they sent against me? The way Goliath looked at David. So, And I'd be scared. I mean, honestly, I'd be scared. Because you'd look and you'd think, mate, I got no chance against this guy. He is big. But the interesting thing is that once you got into the game, you forgot about that. It didn't kind of matter how big he was. You would throw yourself into it and he would still come down. You see, when you stood there looking, you think, whoa, this is going to be really tough. But once you get out there and you're throwing yourself into the game, you forget about how big people are and all you think is, I'm going to stop this guy. And I think it's like that. When you're down in the trench, the battle seems impossible. It seems haven't got any chance and it's kind of cozy and safe. But once you actually get out there, with God's help, you realise what you can do for God. You realize that you are powerful and strong and that God can use your life to affect many other people. And it becomes, although you get injured and although it's tough, it becomes kind of exciting to be out there. I hope that some of the things Tony Campolo has been talking about has got you a bit excited about the possibility of what God can do through you. But if we're going to get out there into the battle, if we're going to climb out of the trench, then we've got to make sure that we're protected. Because you get out in the battle without any protection and you're a goner. And this passage here, there's a big long introduction I know, but this passage here is about how we can protect ourselves when it comes to the battle. Now, I got a confession to share with you. I have for most of my life intensely disliked this passage. I think it goes back to when I was in Christian Endeavour. Most of you probably don't even know anything about Christian Endeavour, but we used to have Christian Endeavour. And once a year we used to have Christian Endeavour rallies. And inevitably at these Christian Endeavour rallies, they used to have some sort of skit which involved putting on the armour of God. And so this little Christian Endeavour used to stand up there and they'd say, "Now we put on the helmet of salvation." And they'd bring up this cardboard helmet and they'd stick this cardboard thing on his head and he'd stand there with the cardboard helmet on. "Now we put on the breastplate of righteousness." And they'd bring up this cardboard breastplate and they'd stick it on here. "And now we put on these gold," they're always gold too, gold, golden shoes, you know, cardboard up around his thing. And this little kid would end up with all this, you know, cardboard all over him standing there like that, you know, and that would be the skit. And I mean, that kind of turned me off. Whenever I start to read this passage, I think of this little guy standing there in his gold cardboard. And I mean, I really struggled. And it's only just recently, in the last 12 months or so, that I've begun to be able to read this passage again and enjoy it and maybe even understand it. What it's about? What is it about? Someone said to me in my church the other day, "I put on the armour every morning." Put on the armour every morning? I mean, what on earth are you talking about? What does it mean to put on the armour of God? I mean, you kind of stand up at attention at the mirror and think, "Yeah, now I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness, now the helmet of salvation, now the shoes with the gospel." And you know, so what do you mean by putting on the armour? And I want to try and explain it to you, how you actually put on the armour. Because if you want to get out of the trench and you haven't got some way of defending yourself, something that's going to protect you, Satan's far too powerful and he'll just walk right over the top of you. So we've got to do this. Now, if you look, there's just a couple of important things to say before we look at the actual armour itself. It says in verse 13, "Therefore put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes," okay, when Satan really gets stuck into you, "you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Okay, whose armour is it to start with? It's God's armour, right? It's not ours. Second thing is, have you got your armour on or not this morning? You don't really know, do you? I mean, you've got to put it on. Okay, it's not something that's just natural, is it, alright? Paul is saying, put on the armour of God. He's not saying you've got it on, realise you've got it on. He's saying you've got to put it on. So there must be some way that you put on the armour of God. Now some of you probably have got it on and you don't even know that you've got it on. And others of you are very defenceless this morning. You haven't got any armour on. And you get into the battle like this and you're gone. So you've got to make an effort in some way to put this armour on. You need, it says in verse 13, to put on the full armour of God. So in other words, what happens if you put on some bits of the armour and leave other bits off? For instance, if you're in a battle, you know, in the old days, and these days when they used to fight with swords and bows and arrows, and you went into battle and you didn't have your helmet on, and you were fighting the enemy, what would they try and do? They'd try and put an arrow straight through your head, wouldn't they? Or knock your head off. I mean, they'll look at the part that's unprotected and that's what they'll go for. I mean, football players do the same thing, don't they? If you break your arm, that's the first thing they aim for. Okay, and so if you're unprotected in one area, you might be really good, have bits of the armour on, but if you haven't got the whole thing on, you're still in trouble, because Satan will just go, woof, straight for the bit that you haven't got on. So we need to put the whole thing on, right? Not just little bits. All right, so let's have a look at it and see if we can see what kind of armour that we've got to put on. Now, I've only run through an overhead here. I also have, I'm not going to give now, but what I've got on the overhead, I've got on a handout. Now, I only did 50 off. I don't know if that's enough for everyone here. But you can come and get one of those afterwards. It's exactly the same as the overhead. Okay, let's have a look at the armour. Now, I don't want to get hung up about the bits, you know, the breastplate, the helmet, the shoes, the belt. I mean, I don't really think they're very significant at all. I mean, Paul wasn't so much saying, you know, it's important to have this belt on and this helmet to do this. He was just looking probably at his guard and saying, well, you know, that's bits of the armour. Yeah, we need that and we need that and we need something else. And so what he's not worried about so much is where the armour is, whether it's covering here or covering here or covering there. But he's thinking more of the spiritual side of things, the things that we need to do. All right, now the first one is the belt of truth. Okay, they used to wear dresses in those days, all the men, and they used to, so when you came to fight, you needed to sort of hitch your skirts up a little bit and put your belt on. So the belt of truth, it was part of the armour, it was kind of like your undies or something like that, you know, it was sort of used to be underneath the armour, but it was important for what they did. The belt of truth. What does it mean to put on the belt of truth? One of the first things you notice about Satan is that Satan is a liar. When Satan came to Eve in the garden, he lied to her, didn't he? He said, he asked her a question first. Satan's a great theologian, by the way. He loves discussing theology. And he said, you know, you see those trees, can you eat of those trees? Did God say you can't do that? Of course, Eve falls into the trap, starts discussing with him, and she says, oh, no, we're going to die if we eat that. Ah, he says, come on, you won't really die. In fact, if you eat of that tree of the knowledge and good of evil, you'll be like God himself. You see, God doesn't really want the best for you. He wants to keep away some really good things because he doesn't want you to be like himself. And the biggest way that Satan lies is he lies about God. What sort of lies does he say about God? He says, God doesn't really love you. Oh yes, you know in your head that he loves you. The Bible says, Jesus loves me. I know that. But deep down in your heart, you kind of feel there's a lot more important people than me, and God's got a big world to look after, and I don't really think he loves me. That is Satan's lie. God intensely loves you. He cares about you deeply. Satan says, you know, God doesn't really want the best for you. You know, if you know what God wants, you're going to get the worst. I mean, you've got to keep control over life yourself because you can't really trust God when it comes to the crunch. And so he feeds us these lies, and we start to believe them. We start to think that maybe if we do what God wants, we're not going to get the best. Maybe God doesn't really care deeply about me. And we start to believe these lies. Now, once you start to believe the pollution, the whole of the water gets polluted. You see, once you start to believe some sort of lie about God, then everything changes. Let me give you an example. One of the most beautiful things that's said in the Bible is Ruth's words to Naomi. Are you familiar with that? Remember, Ruth was a Moabite, and Naomi had come with her couple of sons in a famine time and to live in Moab. All the men had died, and Ruth was her daughter-in-law, and so she wanted to go back to Israel again, and Ruth came with her. And she said, look, stay behind, Ruth. Look, these are your people. You stay behind me. And Ruth said, no. Where you go, I will go, etc., etc. Your God will be my God. It's a beautiful affirmation from a beautiful lady. Now, if someone would have come up to Naomi and said, hey, you know, Ruth's really just a gold digger. She knows that there's better men in Israel. They've got more money. And she's going with you, not because she cares about you, But just because she wants to find a really rich husband, which of course she did, a really rich husband, and she just wants to get on in life. Once Naomi starts to let that kind of thing run around in her head, everything changes, doesn't it? She views Ruth in a very different way. This is not some beautiful, sweet, innocent girl that really wants the best. Suddenly she's seeing and she's suspicious of all that Ruth does. And it's exactly the same with our relationship with God. Once we start believing some of Satan's lies, we become suspicious of God in all that we do. We wonder what's going on here and why is God allowing this and does he really care? And so what we've got to do is put on the truth, and that is, God loves me. God cares intensely about me. He not only lies about God, but he lies about life. He says, hey, you can have a good time and it won't affect you at all. No one cares how you really behave. You can have a good time and do what you want. You can marry that person that's not a Christian, and come on, you'll still have a great marriage. And he comes with lies about life as well that we get sucked into so easily. And so the first thing we've got to do in the armour is to put on the truth and say, do I trust God? Do I believe God? Do I know God loves me? And so if you want to put on the belt, this is what you've got to ask. Do I believe that God loves me and wants only the best for me? And do I believe that all he says is completely reliable? I want to ask you, do you believe that this morning? Do you really believe that God loves you? Do you really believe that he has tremendous plans for you? That he cares intensely for you and he only wants the best? And when you suffer, he suffers too. He cries with you and cares for you in your pain. But he wants to mould you and make you into a holy person. He wants you to be fully prepared when he comes for you or when you die, to be with him forever. And so you're going to go through this moulding process, but he wants what is best for you and he loves you very much. And if you say, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that God loves me. Yes, I believe that his word is reliable, that I can trust him. Then I've got the belt on. You see what I'm saying? That's what it's about. And I'm protected against Satan's lies. Because Satan comes to me with a whole lot of garbage and he says, God's made some pretty bad things happen to you, hasn't he? And, he's blessing those people over there and they're getting an easy life and their churches are growing and, you know, look at you, you're struggling and hurting and everything's going wrong. Do you really think God cares for you? Got my belt of truth on. I say, yes, I know he does. I know he loves me. I know that I'm a favourite child of his. And I know that what he says is reliable. And if he says that he has the best for me, then I can really believe that. That's the belt of truth. Okay, let's go on to the next thing. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, if you read the different commentaries, you get different opinions here. But my opinion here is that there's two types of righteousness, okay? One is righteous by doing right things, which is important. And the second one is righteousness because God has said, you're okay. I think the breastplate of righteousness has to do with the second one. That is, the fact that God has said, you're okay. If you're watching the cricket and someone bowls a ball and the batsman plays at it and he snicks it. It's obvious on the TV replay. He snicks it and it goes to slips or it goes to the wickety and the wickety catches it. Everyone appeals and the umpire says, not out. Now you've seen it. You've watched it. You've seen the snick. You've seen the wickety catch it. And the umpire says, not out. Now you tell me, is the guy out or not? He's not, is he? I mean, in cricket, he's not out. If the umpire says he's not out, he's not out. It doesn't matter whether the umpire's wrong or not. He is not out. Now, it's exactly the same with us. God knows what we're like. And he has said, okay, I know everything about you. But because of Jesus, you are not guilty. You're not guilty. It's hard for us to grasp that. Much easier in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament times, if someone did something wrong accidentally, and all of a sudden they realised what they'd done and they were sorry for it, what they did is they got a female lamb or goat. Or if they were very poor, they got a little pigeon or dove. But most of them would get a female lamb or goat. And they'd choose this, this young animal out of the flock, and they'd pick it up, and they'd feeling very guilty about what they've done and how bad they were, and they'd carry this little lamb to the priest. And the priest would take this lamb, and the priest would ask them whether they were sorry about what they'd done, and they'd say, yes, dreadfully sorry. And he'd take this beautiful little woolly lamb, and he'd cut its throat, and he'd pour the blood over the altar, and the lamb would die. Now, I can imagine those people walking off with a great sense of freedom. I mean, it's done. The lamb has died. It's no use me still feeling guilty for this. The price has been paid. The lamb has been slaughtered. It's no use the lamb dying and me as well. And they would walk off free. Now, of course, that's a symbol of what's happened to us, that Jesus has died for us. And that makes us free. As I said the other day, one of the biggest problems with Christians is guilt. We're living in guilt. We're pervaded by guilt in all we do. And that is one of Satan's greatest weapons. You're no good. You're a hopeless sinner. You do things wrong day after day after day. You say you're going to change and you never do. You are completely hopeless. And against that attack, you've got to have your breastplate of righteousness. And that is right, Satan. But I'm right with God. God is an over things that they've done wrong in the past. And one of the things that I do to help free them from the guilt is to picture Jesus on the cross. Okay, and it's important in inner healing ministry always to picture things that are true, not just to make up things. But to picture Jesus on the cross and to picture that sort of particular sin that's plagued them and makes them feel so bad. To picture that sin going onto Jesus on the cross and him screaming in agony as he feels the weight of that sin. And after they said, yes, I can see that, I said, now, are you going to leave it with Jesus? Or do you want him to take it and for you to take it too? I mean, he's already taken it. He's taken the pain, he's taken the punishment. Do you still want to hold on to it? And most times they say, no, Jesus has taken the punishment. And I want to say, for all that you've done wrong in the past, and all that you're going to do wrong today, and all that you're going to do wrong tomorrow and the next day and the years that follow, Jesus has taken that all on the cross. He's died for it all. And you are holy in God's sight. You are righteous. God has said, that's it. You're not guilty. And that, I believe, as Christians, is one of the greatest defences, greatest bits of armour that we need. Am I sure that through Jesus, I am right with God forever? And if you've got that on, if you can say, yes, I am, I know I'm right with God forever, I know nothing will ever change that, I know that my sin is an awful thing, and I don't want to hold on to it, but I do know that Jesus has forgiven it. And if you can say that, half of what Satan throws at you will have no effect at all. Because it's garbage about how bad and how weak and how stupid and how useless you are. And it's a bunch of lies. Because Jesus says, you're right, you're holy, you're perfect. I've taken away all your sin. Okay, good, so that's the second one. Understand that now? That's the breastplate of righteousness. And if you can say yes to that, then you've got it all. I'm sure. I'm sure that I'm right with God forever and ever. Okay, the next one is the shoes. Where are we up to? Verse 15. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What's this about? We as Christians have some great news. The Bible calls it the gospel, the good news. And that is that you can be right with God. It's incredible news, and it's exciting news, and it's wonderful news. And Satan, to fight against that, does two things. One is he snatches away everything that we say. So he tries to blind people, and people are really blind. I mean, they just don't understand, they just don't grasp it. But the second thing he does in trying to fight against us is that he keeps our mouths shut. We don't talk about the good news. We talk about piles of other things, but we don't talk about the good news.
And if he can keep Christians' mouths shut so that they don't say anything, then hey, they're not much of a threat to him. In Revelation 12, I think it's verse 11, it says how we can overcome Satan. It talks about some martyrs. And it says this: they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, that's the victory Jesus has won on the cross, by the word of their testimony, by talking about Jesus and sharing the gospel, and by the commitment of their lives. They were prepared to risk their lives, to lay down their lives for Jesus. The word of their testimony was a key thing there. They were prepared to talk about Jesus. When something good happens, you want everyone to know about it, even if it becomes a bit embarrassing. For instance, when I first started going out with Deb, I was pretty excited. And what I did was, I was a teacher at the time, I took a photo of her and I blew it up to about that size, and she was in Brisbane studying at the time and I was in Rocky, and I stuck it above my desk in the staff room, and she had sort of some acute expression like that on her face, and I stuck it up there. I mean, I didn't care what people thought, I was excited about going out with Deb, and I had the big photo up there. Now, looking back on it now, it's pretty embarrassing, really. I mean, imagine what the staff must have thought. Oh, gosh, this guy's sick. Why would he put a big photo like that? Everyone coming in the staff room would have seen it. But at the time, I didn't care, because this was good news. The shoes, which were Roman sandals, which allowed them to go huge distances, I think, is our readiness to talk about Jesus. Our readiness to share the gospel. Am I ready to share the good news about Jesus and to suffer shame for it? Last week I was on a beach mission. We were in a caravan park. And one of the things that God taught me there is that I don't like suffering shame for Jesus. I don't mind people knowing that I'm Christian, but I hate them judging me for it before they work it out, what I'm really standing for, that my faith can be intellectually defended. And to go up to someone and say, would you like to come along to this activity which Scripture Union's running tonight? And they go, gosh, Christian thing, go jump. I don't like that. I don't think many of us do we? We don't like suffering shame. It's not something that comes very easily to us. And the Bible says, you talk about Jesus, you suffer shame. They go hand in hand. And if we're frightened of suffering the shame that being linked with Jesus brings, we're going to keep our mouths shut. And it's a wonderfully freeing thing when I say, I don't care what people think, I don't care what they say, I've got good news about Jesus, and when Jesus gives me opportunity, I'm going to talk about it. Because Satan will shut your mouth up as quickly as he can. And so the third thing, put your shoes on. Am I ready? Am I ready to talk about Jesus? Am I ready to share the good news, even if it means I'm going to be shamed for it? People are not going to like it very much. That's the shoes. The fourth thing is, and we've got a couple of minutes to go, is the shield of faith. Now, what's the shield of faith then? It says that Satan fires arrows that have got fire on the end. Fiery darts, very dangerous arrows they were. And he's firing these arrows at us. Now, there's probably two main types of arrows that Satan fires at us. One is temptation. And the other one is oppression or difficulties or problems. Let me just say oppression. Okay, so we have temptation. He tempts us. Usually temptation's sneaky, it's not up front. It's very sneaky. Comes in alongside, pretends he wants the best for us, and all the rest. And he tempts us. Second way is oppression. He makes bad things happen. We get depressed. We go through really tough times in life. We fail exams. All sorts of oppression that he tries to use. Now, the Bible talks about two main ways of dealing with Satan when he attacks you. And one is to fight, and one is to flee. Now, when it comes to temptation, what should we do? Fight or flee? Tell me, what should we do? What do you think? When it comes to temptation, What should we do? Fight or flee? Flee, shouldn't we? Now, isn't that what the Bible says? We should flee temptation. When it comes to oppression, when Satan makes life tough and difficult and hard for us, what should we do? Fight. The trouble is, what we do is the opposite way around, isn't it? When it comes to temptation, we say, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm going to fight against it. When it comes to tough things and hard things, we say, I don't want any more of this, I'm getting out. Isn't that right? We do it round the wrong way. When we get tempted, the best thing to do is to get out of the situation, to run away from it, not to try and fight it. When we get oppression and difficulties and problems in our life, what we have to do is to fight, not to run away. You don't solve anything by running away from problems. You face up to them with God's help. Now, having said that, let's talk then about the shield of faith and the difference that it makes. Faith is a funny thing. It's a bit hard to get a grasp of. But faith is just realizing how big God is. God is huge. God is powerful. God is great. God is magnificent. And once you get a feeling for how big God is, then you've got faith. It's not something you have to try and well up within. It's something that you've got to get from seeing God and who He is and what He can do. You might remember the story from the Gospels of how there was this little boy, his father had this little son, and it must have been horrific for him because he had a demonic spirit, but it was manifest in epilepsy. And the kid would have dreadful fits. And in his fits, he'd throw himself around and he'd get burnt dreadfully, or he'd almost drown. I mean, it was just awful. And I, as a parent, you know how terrible it would be to see a young child in such agony. And this father, in desperation, brought this little boy to the disciples and said, can you do something about it? Please, can you free him from this? But the disciples couldn't. Jesus came on the scene. He'd been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He came down and shook his head and said, gosh, you people are hopeless. And he said, bring the boy here. And he freed him from the satanic demons that were oppressing him. But he said, the disciples came and said, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we get rid of the demon? And Jesus said, because you didn't have enough faith. And you see, faith is a key. It's a key defense, and it's a key weapon, of course, too, but it's a key defense against Satan. How big is God? Someone came to me, we were in this caravan park last week, and they said, this is hopeless. This is hopeless. I mean, these people are here for a holiday. What are we trying to get them to meetings when they could be out sailboarding? I mean, what chance have we got? Now, once you start believing that, then you're a goner. Satan will wipe you out. You've got to see that although it seems difficult, although it's hard, God is huge. And He wants to use you. The God that created this whole universe is intensely interested in you and wants to use you powerfully. And He's living in your life. And that's the shield of faith. When Satan comes against you with all his oppression and difficulty and temptation, is God living in me? Is God powerful? Can God help me to overcome all of these things? And if I say yes, then I've got the shield of faith. Do I believe that God is powerful and that He's wanting to protect me, to help me, and to use me? Do you believe that this morning? I mean, do you really believe that? That you're powerful? That the God that created this universe, that raised Jesus from the dead, is living in your life and wants to do great things through you? Then if you do, you've got your shield of faith on. That's it. The helmet of salvation. I'm not going to go over time, so I'm going to just quickly talk about this. The helmet of salvation. Salvation is much bigger than just getting saved. You know, when we use the word saved, we kind of just mean that someone becomes a Christian. But the concept of salvation in the Bible, much bigger than that. I mean, when God says He saves you, it doesn't mean that He just makes you a Christian. It means that He protects your life. He looks after you. He makes sure that nothing happens to you outside of His control. He makes sure that all that goes on in your life, He turns around and makes it into something good. You know, that even the things that you've done wrong and the evil in your life, God can turn around and make it into something good for you and something a blessing. I mean, that's the power of God. So when He saves us, it's not just talking about making us Christians. It's talking about looking after us and giving us a quality of life which is absolutely incredible. And so when we put on the helmet of salvation, we ask the question, am I sure that I've been saved by God and will be safe forever? Do I believe that God's protecting me?
Do I believe that whatever happens, whether people laugh at me, whether I get sick, whether I'm really struggling with life, whether I'm not sure whether I'm going to get a job or not, do I really believe that I'm secure in God, that I'm safe in God, that God is saving me? He has saved me, He is saving me, and He will save me. Do I really believe that? Or do I believe that I'm sort of left out there in the cold to do the best I can? And then sixthly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Probably the most common thing that runs through the armour of God is the idea of the Word of God, that it's reliable and faithful. And that question is, do I know and trust God's Word? And am I ready to use it? There is one more thing that it mentions here. By the way, that means we need to know Scripture. We need to be reading Scripture. Because as you read Scripture, you're putting on, you're getting your sword out. This sword is a sharp sword and a very powerful sword that you can use against Satan. It does go on though to talk about prayer, and I'll just let me finish by saying something about prayer. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And I think the last thing I'd like to put down is prayer as a weapon, as a defence as well. One of the problems we have with prayer, I mean, why don't we pray? I think partly is the problem we don't see is spiritual realm. You know, we just see ourselves living a life and kind of prayer doesn't make much difference. That's part of the problem. But I think another major part of the problem is that we don't think we can pray well enough. We really don't think we're very good prayers. And so we don't tend to pray very much. And I want to say to you that you can't pray a bad prayer. I mean, you can pray selfish prayers, and we always do. I mean, a lot of my prayers are very selfish prayers. But God still listens to them. I mean, when it comes to my kids, little kids bring to me a drawing that they've done, right? And I say, Dad, what do you think of this? Now tell me, can little kids do a bad drawing? They can't, can they? I mean, that guy looks like, gosh, for a three-year-old, that is absolutely hopeless. I mean, when you look at a drawing from your kids, it's great. And it's exactly the same with prayer, with God. When He hears a prayer from you, no matter how warped it may be, no matter how selfish it may be, He loves it because you're talking to Him. And what we've got to do and get in the habit of is just being honest with God. Prayer is just being honest and saying, gosh, this is a boring lecture, this one. I wish I was out there in a swimming pool somewhere. I mean, if you want to say that to God, say it to Him. That's what prayer is. It's just being honest and talking to God. And at the start, a lot of it will be really selfish, egocentric stuff. And that's fine. As you develop in prayer and as you grow in prayer, you'll find your prayers starting to change. And they become more God-centered. But that's the way you're going to start. And if you're not prepared to start there, you probably will never get anywhere in prayer. So starting off in prayer is just being honest and open with God and saying, God, here's the way I'm feeling. Here's the things I want. Here's the things I dream of. And by the way, I love you very much too. And that's what prayer is. And I think if we can get that vision of prayer that no matter how pathetic our prayers will be, they're important to God, then we'll start praying a lot more. The last one is, am I willing to share every experience with God to be honest in my requests for myself and others? Now, that's what the armour is. And if you say yes to those, then yes, you've got your armour on. Some of you already had it on when you came this morning. As I've gone through those things, you've said yes to everyone. Yep, that's me. I agree with that. And so you already had it on. Many of us didn't. We may have had some of those things and not others. Now I suggest that you get this and you stick it in your Bible somewhere. And you probably won't, I'd love to think you did it every morning, but I don't believe that, you won't. But maybe once a week, you just get it out and you go through it and you say, is this true? Is this true? Is this true? Have I got my armour on? Because if you haven't got your armour on, you're going to be attacked and defeated by Satan. It's a tough world out there in the spiritual world. And the more you go on with God, the tougher it's going to get. And we need to be protected. You can stay down in your trench without any armour on. That's fine. You can have a nice cozy time there. But that's not what God wants. And that's not what the best thing is. The best thing is to get into the spiritual battle and see what God can do through you. We're on the victory side. One day, there's a great army amassing in heaven at the moment. And under the leadership of Jesus. And one day it's going to sweep down through this world. And when it appears, nothing will stand against it.
and we're going to join in, and I'm going to be marching along in that army too as part of it, because I'm here already and I want to be part of the fight for Jesus, and I hope that you people will as well.